Issues, etc. 24, Hour 24 starts now.
Welcome back to Issues, etc. 24, the 24th hour. I think Peter's right. We're not going to get through all of 1 Corinthians. We'll do our best to cover as much material as we can. There's so much here, though. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Up to this point, we've got Paul kind of worked up to a point of, if we're correct here, some pure sarcasm. And then he gets serious, and he drops a bomb. If he has not gotten their attention through pointing out their pride, their willingness to disregard Paul as an apostle, he is going to diagnose yet another symptom of the problems in this congregation. And two of them are very serious. They would even be considered serious in most Christian congregations today. Well, one of them would. The immorality. The other one, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, probably wouldn't get anybody even raise an eyebrow. We'll talk about both of them here with Dr. Peter Scare. Peter, he drops the bomb. The first one is this immorality. And he says, this is the kind of thing that even the pagans don't put up with. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, the first thing that's going on is, now this is kind of interesting because I'm not sure whether Paul diagnosed it or whether, you know, he received news from Chloe about the problems, and no doubt he verified these things. Here it almost looks like Paul's acting as a bishop, that's to say an overseer of the church, because problems have arisen there, and he needs to. Now here, this is where I wouldn't like to be a district president, because from what I understand about district presidents, they have to, so much of their life is putting out fires, because all sorts of things happen, and they receive phone calls all the time saying, you would not believe what's happened in our congregation, nobody's doing anything about it. And the district president or the bishop or whatever, the church leader, has to come in and address certain problems. And that's what Paul is doing. And there's this kind of formula at the beginning of these, at the beginning of each one of these problems, and it says, it's actually been reported that. And that, so Paul is going now through kind of a laundry list. And again, I think it's great for your show because when I listen to your show, one of the great things about your show is you never know what you're going to get on any given day. You might get a theological topic on predestination, or you might get on some evangelical preacher who's big on the day, or you might get something that's happening with abortion. But it's a whole host of issues, et cetera. And that's what you have now in Corinthians. It's the most topical kind of thing, where you just go down the list of difficulties. And manifest among their, it's not simply they, because they have, maybe it's related, they have puffed up spirituality. But in that sense, with their puffed up spirituality, they're almost above the law. It's almost as if they're so good that they can't be judged by any kind of conventional morality. So some things there are very, they're the kind, now it's true, as a pastor, I suppose, there's nothing new under the sun, so a parishioner says, you won't believe what happened. And you're like, well, yeah, actually I will, because sin is sin, and we do these things. And so the first one he hears about, though, is a good old-fashioned soap opera, really, in which a man has taken his, I guess, father's wife as his own. And this could be any kind of reality TV show. It could be, I know that's a little bit passe, but it could be a Jerry Springer show. It could be any kind of thing that we see on TV or in maybe National Enquirer, I don't know. But it's pretty serious, and because of what it does to the congregation, so you have this man committing sin, but it does show you that that outward sin, when allowed to remain and not be repented of. So it's not simply, I mean, we all sin every day, right? So the bigger thing, though, is we sin and we say it is sin. We call sin for what it is, and we repent of it. Or we might continue to struggle with it. We might say, I repent of it, and then the next day we do it, and we say we're weak, and we... This is a different order of sin. It's an in-your-face sin saying, I'm going to do it anyway, publicly. I'm not repenting of it, because this is who I am. Now, what that does is, Paul very wisely, or very insightfully is better, insightfully notes that this is like a leaven, which leavens the whole lump. That's to say, this is a sin against the body of Christ, because it teaches the body of Christ that God's word does not apply to them. In that sense, it's insidious, or in that sense, it's poisonous. So the sin of one can have an effect on the entire body. Now, if you want to think about today's congregations, what the kinds of things that we're going through, now this could be toleration of homosexuality, because we say, well, we're not going to say anything about it. Much more common is the sin of living together. So we have couples all the time. They can be board of elders. They can be on all the committees. They can be the son of the president of the congregation. And it's well known that they that the couple lives together and they come to communion. Well, you can say that that's the sin. That's a sin that they are committing. However, when it's done openly and everybody knows it, it undermines the entire congregation, because the entire congregation then is taught that God's word, therefore, does not apply, that there's another law at work, which is the law of, well, these important people can do what they want to do, and then it becomes a scandal. And a normal, ordinary sin can be dealt with quite easily. So you're doing this, okay, repent and turn, and then we move on. But this is a sin that was blatant and out there and was being approved by everybody, and that made it especially dangerous for the congregation. Now, we should add that this particular problem at least seems to have Paul did his work here, because from 2 Corinthians, which is another great letter, we find out that there was repentance involved and this person came around. So that's good news.
He addresses the issue of lawsuits and then people consorting with prostitutes. This is getting juicier as it goes by. He speaks to the issue of sexual immorality. Apparently there was some, I guess it sounds like sex outside of marriage in some form or another, because he is telling the people there, look, if you are unmarried, you are celibate, and then if you must, if you burn with passion, he says, better be unmarried, but if you burn with passion, then get married. I will make that as a concession, not as a command, he says. And he has a few instructions for the married among them as well. It sounds like things are just falling apart morally for the Corinthian congregation.
Boy, doesn't this sound like us today? I mean, I don't know. I see it in my friends. Sometimes I see it in myself, this whole idea of, anything goes wrong, oh, let's sue them, Let's try to get, you look upon anything that happens against you, anytime you're offended or anything that happens against you, you try to use it to your own advantage in order to then, to gain something by it. And that's what this, crazy lawsuit mentality, which we have in our country today, which is really nothing but greed. And not only is that bad for our society, but within the church body, they're suing one another so that they are not looking. These are sins against the body of Christ, because they are not looking upon themselves as fellow members of the body of Christ. We're all in this together, having been baptized into Christ, but we're now looking upon one another as means to our own end. Now, the sexual thing, now here's also an example of, what happens to a church that makes a church that destroys a church. Well, false doctrine can do it, but also we start to imbibe or to drink in simply societal norms and to make them into our own. And so you look at sexual mores, this is certainly happening. Again, I think our divorce rate today is just as high as the pagan society. And also, now that the arguments that they're making in Corinth, it's great. Well, first of all, they think Paul quotes their own words. He says, everything is permissible for me. So they've taken Paul's words, and then Apollos, maybe. They're saying, as a Christian, I'm totally free. Well, they're totally free, then, to engage in the kind of behavior now that they want to engage in. Now, And they're using this kind of, Paul speaks, they speak euphemistically, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now here, we're not talking, Freud would tell us, about stomachs or food, but we're talking about other body parts. And people are saying, well, and this is the way the philosophers thought about sex. They say, well, I have this urge, and therefore I must relieve this urge so that I can get on with my life. It's a very selfish way of looking at things, and I suppose it's the kind of thinking we all engage in some way, in our lust and adultery and what's geared into the sinful self. But not only is this sinful behavior, but it's sinful behavior that's being openly justified, which makes it's taken sin to the next level. So all in all of this, Paul's got to come down on it. Here he's acting like the bishop. He's got to come down and handle this stuff.
What's going on when they celebrate the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, this is, all of this finally comes down to, this is the beginning. The beginning of the letter was, we're baptized into Christ into a fellowship, which means we're baptized into a body. Now, it all manifests itself when they come together as the body of Christ and coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a kind of a crazy thing. It's hard to get our minds around because we're so used to, like when I go to church, if I go to this Bible study or if I don't, it all depends. If I don't go to the Bible study, then I'm there for an hour and 15 minutes, and then I go home. If I go to the Bible study, then you're talking 2 hours. If you have a potluck added in, it could be 3 hours or something like that. But now when you're talking about the early church, it looks like the situation that they're having here is when the Christians gather together, they really are gathering together for the better part of the day. And as part, and I you experience this, I think, more on the mission front, or if you're lucky enough or blessed enough to, I should say blessed enough to start a new congregation, you get this kind of sense of community, which in its good sense is really great. That's to say, when you gather together, the worship service is one part of it. One flows into another. And this is one of my critiques of, I think, church as we know it today, is everything's so segmented. Like you go to church and then you say, do I go to Bible study or not? The potluck is something different. Here at Corinth, one thing flows into another. So that you have, this is why in the early church, sometimes the Lord's Supper was called a love feast. That's to say, you have the preaching, you have the Eucharist, but you have the time of teaching. And as you're doing all of this, people have brought their food and their drink, and they're having what we call a potluck or a pitch-in, or at least that's the way it should be. For them, I suppose, what's happened at Corinth is really they're not really having a potluck or a pitch-in where everybody is sharing things together, but they're really what they're doing is having a tailgate. And that's to say each person or each party there is bringing in their own food, their own drink, and what should be a communal meal is turned into a kind of a competition where, and this is the great scandal, where the rich are eating very well and drinking very good wine, and the poor there are, eating their bologna sandwiches or whatever they can bring in. So the rich are rich and the poor are poor, and this is not the way it is to be in the body of Christ. It's not the way it was, described in Acts 2. The disciples gathered and shared all things and devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. You'd gather together, and in your sharing of physical things, so you'd sharing of the food, the sharing of whatever, the wine you drank together in community, you were expressing what it meant to be the body of Christ, that we're actually brothers and sisters in Christ, part of one body. And what's instead happened is there's been a class division, not only a spiritual division between those who claim to be more spiritual than others, but also those who are rich and are lording it over the poor. And then that causes Paul to get, ticked off. He says, one person goes hungry and another person gets drunk. And I don't think it's really the problem is drunkenness there, at least. I mean, it could have been from time to time. But simply, there is one person on the side, really enjoying it. Oh, another glass of wine. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, pass the caviar. And the other poor guy is right there, and he's hungry, and his kid's hungry. And he, I mean, it's a terrible situation. It's completely against the life of Christ and the life that he gave us to share together.
And it seems to be spilling over, Peter, into their practice of the Lord's Supper. I mean, I think the pattern here is that they are having these meals, these communal meals, but then they are also eating together the Lord's Supper in the context of the Lord's Day, and they're doing the same thing with each other in the Lord's Supper to the degree that Paul will tell them in the 11th chapter. He says, when you guys come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating anymore. Everybody's eating his own supper.
Well, that's a very interesting kind of quote for me. And I don't, maybe I'm running against the grain here, against maybe your thoughts on this. That's fine. If you look at that in the Greek, the word is like, I think, kuriakon, which means you're not eating a lordly supper. And what I think, again, I'm sure our listeners would share various opinions on this. I don't think that they're, well, whatever, I'll say this. I don't think they're Zwinglians. I don't think that they, I don't think the problem in Corinth is they say, this is my body, this is my blood. The pastor says that, and they're like, oh, well, it's a symbol or it's a representation of it, and they're despising it in that way. I think the problem is they're not eating a lordly supper, that is to say, in the way that Christ himself instituted it, and then that means what the way we treat one another. So in the lordly supper, Gospel of John, the mandate is to love one another. Now, now you could say this, I suppose, you know, it's not one or the other in this case. If they understood what the body and blood were all about, if they intellectually understood, I am eating the body and drinking the blood, and if by faith they understood that and took that to heart, there is no way they could treat their fellow Christian in the way that they're doing it. So in a sense, is when we go, we still have this, even though we don't have the meal like they did, we do from time to time. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, we all get down. If you got a kneeler, we all get down. We come to the communion rail, and we all get down on our knees right next to each other because we realize what we're receiving. We're receiving the body given on the cross, the blood shed for our forgiveness. And as we think about that, there is no way that in any way we can now be boastful. There's no way we can, when you receive the body and blood and truly recognize what it is, how can you be spiritual and say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm a wonderful person? No, you're not. You're a sinner just like me. You've come to the altar on your knees begging for the mercy and the gifts of God, and we're all beggars there. And when we take that attitude, which is the right attitude, which is the mind of Christ here, then that will necessarily affect the way we think of everybody who's sitting next to us in the pews. It will be impossible for us to look down on another person when we consider our own sin. It will be impossible for us to look down upon the poor man when we recognize that Christ himself, who was rich, became poor for our sake, so much so that he humbled himself upon the cross, and that's the body that we're receiving. That his blood was shed on the cross, and that's the blood we're receiving. That necessarily, so if we believe that, and we take that to heart, then these other problems will begin to take care of themselves, because we won't be able to have this kind of selfish attitude, which is part of our sinful nature, of which we repent when we come to the service on the Lord's Day.
So this is why, as a remedy, he reminds them of how it is Christ instituted the Lord's Supper.
Now say that again.
Is this why, as a remedy to their lovelessness, he points them back to the Lord's Supper itself, to what it really is and what it's given for?
Oh, yeah. And, you know, this is... now, part of it, too, is he gives them a kind of a warning, because he talks about the children of Israel, and he says, you know, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they all ate the spiritual food, and they drank from the spiritual rock. However, they still died in the desert. And there's a sense, I think, in which they've taken the Lord's Supper and they've treated it only as kind of a magical food. I can eat of it and then the next moment despise my brother. So what he's doing is recalling them to the very nature of the supper and the meaning of the supper. So, right, the supper is, it's the true, he's calling them back to the true fellowship and not to this puffed up supper, which they think that they're receiving because they, you know, they're all that. They're so full, and they become so full of themselves. They're not, and in that sense, they're no longer drinking the spirit of the Holy Spirit in, but they're just drinking in the spirit of their own spirituality, their own greatness.
When he calls them to, when he says, let a man examine himself, and, let him, and thus let him eat and drink. What is he telling the Corinthians to do?
Well, here it's this is the time for reflection upon. I mean, this is what we do as we go to the supper, is we examine ourselves, which is again to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, because this is Christ did not come to save the healthy, but those who are sick. Christ that came specifically to save sinners. So the one who comes to the supper and eats worthily is the one who says, in fact, I am unworthy in and of myself. My only worthiness comes from Christ. So to examine yourself in that regard is simply to see yourself as you truly are and as God's Word reveals you to be, and not this kind of image that you've made for yourself, this kind of, you've given yourself this, you have this great picture of yourself about your how wonderful you are, but to examine yourself and to recognize who you truly are in your sin, and to come to recognize that the righteousness that you have is Christ and Christ alone.
Joshua in Kentucky asks, if the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal, as some do contend it is, then why did Paul make an oopsie in writing about the Lord's Supper, the oopsie, presumably in referring to it as the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, well, I guess the question is, the answer is that Paul takes this very seriously, and the Lord's Supper and the preaching about the Lord's Supper will restore health back to this congregation, so that but that's the foundation which then we can build upon. And that foundation is not simply, right, it's not simply a symbol.
The next problem that Paul deals with, generally speaking, is the abuse of spiritual gifts. And it's an odd situation because they appear to have the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has distributed to them, but they are misusing them, not in accord with the Spirit's purpose for giving them. And that's kind of, I think a lot of Christians would assume, well, if you're not going to use it right, then God wouldn't give it to you. But apparently, they have the gifts but are abusing them.
Yeah, now this is, again, is Paul as a pastor. And, you know, this is Paul handling a situation. Because the gifts, he actually lists the gifts, and he says, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those helping, gifts of administration, and then finally those who speak in different kinds of tongues. Now, it's an incredible list of spiritual gifts, but it's an interesting kind of a way that Paul does it, because the number one gift is the gift of apostleship, i.e., I have it. That's to say, the first thing you guys need to do is listen to me. So Paul's not bashful in asserting that he is an apostle sent by Christ. And then I love the list, because you go through all of these things, and then you get to administration. And I remember back when I went to the seminary, we had a class in administration, and it was to use a kind of a lower term, we said it's the lamest course there possibly could have been. So you learn how to be an administrator. Maybe we all need to do that, but it certainly isn't a glamorous gift. It's kind of like, well, somebody's got to do this. You've got to be able to run the ship. You got to be able to make the trains run on time. So the gift of administration is the least spiritual gift I imagine that there possibly could be. It's necessary, absolutely necessary, but as far as spiritual gifts, it's low on the list. And then it's after that that he puts the gift of tongues. So so the, if apostleship is number one, and then you got prophecy and teaching, you go down, down, down to administration, and then, oh yeah, the gift of tongues. Now, that's the one that's become the big issue. And I think this is hugely important today. I would love to teach 1 Corinthians to the wider church, because Pentecostalism is the number one rising movement within Christianity today. It's huge. However, when you look at the Pentecostalism today, and you look at the gift of tongues in Corinth, this is not the gift. It's not the gift that we saw in Acts, because we know in the book of Acts, the apostles received the gift of tongues, and by receiving the gift of tongues, they were able to speak to a large audience, and everybody heard the apostles preaching in their own language, so it was a gift that was comprehended. It was a gift, actually, of speech. What's happened in Corinth, I hold, is a completely different gift, and it's not a gift at all.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll pick it up right there. They are speaking in tongues, but Dr. Peter Scare says, not by the Holy Spirit, and that is not yet the end of the laundry list for the First Corinthian congregation. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 25 more minutes left in our conversation. And in Issues Etc. 24.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Becky, and I listen to you from Racine, Wisconsin, and I'm telling you my Issues Etc. story. First of all, how did I start listening? Well, it was through the recommendation of Chris Roseborough on Fighting for the Faith. And that was on a recommendation from my sister that when we return to America after serving overseas as missionaries, that we come up to speed on some discernment issues with what was happening in the evangelical church. And that led to eventually listening to Issues Etc. because Chris Roseborough had recommended, I believe, Todd's Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. One thing led to another, and we just realized that Lutheran theology was really what was taught in the scriptures. And that was how we started listening to Issues Etc. Now, how has God's Word through Issues Etc. helped me? Specifically, it helped me find a church that taught good Lutheran theology. And thankfully, it was close by. However, since I cannot become a member of that church due to family ties with the evangelical church that we were supported by for so many years, I depend on Issues Etc. for good theology, good sermons, good blogs, and good book recommendations. And Issues Etc. has really impacted my life by just showing me the truth of God's Word. And you would think that as a missionary, and even as a missionary kid, some of these things would have been plain, but they were like hiding in plain sight. First of all, things that Lutherans take for granted, I'm sure, you know, that baptism saves and the body and blood of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. But anyway, thanks to Issues Etc. for your help. I am going to shamelessly beg for the IE Books of the Month, because I depend on the theology that I get from the good sermons and the good blogs that I'm able to read and come up to speed on. I have my own copy of Law and Gospel. So, again, thanks for your work. Keep up the good work. I pray for you. I can't do much more than that, but know that you have good listeners in Wisconsin, and we really thank God for you. Keep up the good work, and God bless you.
I'd like to thank Bill Ziem in Palatine, Illinois. Thank you for your contribution during Issues Etc. 24. Also, thanks to Perry Lund, and also thanks to Pastor Jonathan Watt in Creston, Iowa. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24 by calling 877-623-6943, or if you're an on-demand listener and you're listening to this broadcast a week after we've completed it, a month or 6 months down the road, you can call 618-223-8385, and we'll take your pledge over the telephone. We still need to hear from you, or you can possibly get on the internet and go to issuesetc.org, the donate page, where you can make a secure online donation to support Issues, etc.
You know, if you'd like to thank somebody, why don't you just thank them?
Well, here we go with this again. We'd like to welcome you to...
Okay, let me tell you where I picked this up.
Don Matzett story, yes.
Don Matzett, the host emeritus of Issues, etc., a New Yorker, has no mincing of words, no time. You know, everybody's painting in his mind. And so we go like on a flight, and the flight attendant is like, on behalf of United Airlines, we would like to welcome you to Phoenix. And Matzett would yell out, just welcome us to Phoenix. Welcome us to Phoenix. We would like to welcome you. Just say, on behalf of United Airlines, welcome to Phoenix. So I just had to get a Don Matzett story in before the Issues Etc. 24 was complete. It's fine with me. It's all good. Okay. So anyway, this is our second to last break.
Right. Yeah. Let's you know, half and an hour left.
I think we talked a lot more last year because our voices are holding up pretty good. Wilkins is starting to get sound a little congested or maybe, you know, some kind of nasal thing going on there or sinus.
I think it's just general tired.
General tired?
That's how I sound in the morning, so I think it's just general tired. I feel fine. I was dozing off there, though, when we went to the break. I just leaned back a little bit and for the first time actually, you know, went to the point where I realized I was dozing off and then popped back up, so... But we've done 24 hours. We can do 24 minutes standing on our heads. So,
Everybody got rides home?
Yep.
I do.
Yep.
You do? Okay.
Yeah, Craig, you have a ride home or are you going to drive yourself home?
No. No, Tori's coming to get me.
Oh, that's good. That's good. She's a good woman.
Absolutely.
Don't let her get away, Craig.
I'm driving. I'm driving myself.
You're kidding me.
No, my wife offered. I can do it. I can do it. I can do
it. Yeah, Jeff, I have driven with you. In the middle of the night, where I was certain we were going to die, I was just certain. I had made peace with God. Called my wife and said, "I probably won't make it home. You know, give the kids a hug. Here's where the life insurance policy is. You know, where I just knew. So, all right." How far do you have to drive? You only have about
15-minute drive.
Straight to the hospital.
Yeah, straight to the hospital. anyway, so everybody be careful going home.
Since you're so connected, why don't you just call one of your buddies from the Edwardsville Police Department and just get a police escort home?
Yeah.
They'll make sure you get home nice and safe.
I don't know.
Do you want to ride home?
No.
All you got to do is ask, Jeff.
Like I want you to drive me home. You know, here's what's amazing. I hear all these Wilkins stories about my driving. Okay. Did the guy once ever offer to drive?
No.
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 No. He just sits there and be, you know, just like women. They sit there in the passenger seat and they're, front seat drivers or something like that?
Don't start.
Yeah, no.
He starts.
We only got 20 minutes.
He starts with the chauvinism over here.
I don't know how many
times here at LPR someone's begun the sentence with, "It's just like a woman."
Yes, that does come.
Nothing can follow that will lead in any positive direction. I guarantee you.
That's right. That's right. That's a point well taken, Pastor Wilkin.
You start a sentence with that. It's just like when the Sonatocrats start their sentences. I was in a meeting the other day. I don't even want to hear anything from that point on. Because anything you have to say, a sentence that begins, "I was in a meeting the other day," has no interest for me any longer. Suddenly my eyes glaze over and I fall asleep. So a sentence that begins, it's just like a woman, ... Just stop there and
say no more. You've lost him at hello.
I've what?
He got my joke. He got it. That's all right.
I didn't get it. Anyway, we better stop this mindless banter and get the focus back on God's Word with Dr. Peter Scare and Pastor Todd Wilkin, wrapping up Issues of Such a 24 on 1 Corinthians. And you can call. You still have 20 minutes to have a chance to win God's Word for today, a Bible study on 1 Corinthians, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. Or if you make a donation of $100 or more in the next 20 minutes, you can have a chance for a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or online, issuesetc.org.
The last 20 minutes here, turning to the subject of spiritual gifts that, well, our guest, Dr. Peter Scare, says, at least in the case of tongues, it may have been as mindless banter as you just heard during the break. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, if it wasn't tongues, as you say, a la the book of Acts, a la the Pentecost, what were they doing, Dr. Scare, the Corinthians?
I think what they're doing is the same thing that we, or a variation of the same thing that we hear in the Pentecostal church today. So that when Paul is talking about tongues as it's happening there in Corinth, you have sounds that have no meaning. You have spiritual. I've never learned to speak in tongues myself, although I've heard that you can actually learn to do it. And if you enter into a Pentecostal church, it's kind of see, this is the thing, when you look at, tongues are a great example of how, you know, the whole letter comes to a head. That's to say, if you are a part of a Pentecostal church, there are like two tiers of Christians. There are those ordinary Christians, when the Pentecostal would look at you and say, well, you know, you believe in Jesus, but you don't have this gift. The gift of tongues supposedly separates you from the other normal believers, and then makes you kind of into a special spiritual person. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul changes all of that and says, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? There's one way to tell if a person has the Holy Spirit, and that's no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a helpful statement to make. Jesus is Lord. It only takes, in English, it takes three words. That's much better than speaking 10,000 words in tongues. Like Paul says, I'd rather speak five words that people can understand than 10,000 words in tongues.
So when he says to them, and he gives them this order about the conduct of their worship, you know, if there's going to be tongues, there has to be interpretation. If someone's going to say something in a tongue, keep it to yourself or have an interpretation. Is he kind of throwing down the gauntlet and saying, you guys, since you're not receiving words from the Lord anyway, you aren't going to be able to come with an interpretation, and most of you are just going to have to keep quiet?
Yeah, what he's doing is, again, he's acting like a pastor. Or, I mean, we can all think, a lot of us can think of it in this way. He's acting like a parent would do, you know, a father. He's not expressly forbidding something, but he's taking all the fun out of it, because the fun of speaking in tongues is everybody looks at you, it draws attention to you, and everybody says what a great spiritual person you are. Now, a word of prophecy, a word about Christ, draws attention to who Christ is. So let's just say, you know, instead of forbidding tongues, because that will only make, we have this situation all the time. If you try to prevent somebody from doing something, then they get on their high horse and they say, you know, they become a little martyr for a cause that's no good. But he says, okay, go ahead, speak in your tongues, but have an interpreter. Now, if you have an interpreter, I suppose at least two things can happen, three things maybe. One is nobody will be able to interpret. Number two is the interpretation will be something false. Then you can say, well, whatever your tongues might be, it contradicts the clear word of God. Or my favorite is you come up with something, you can go into all your tongues, and at the end, well, what's the interpretation? Jesus loves us. And then you can pat the person on the head and say, very nice, thank you very much for that little helpful comment. See, what it's meant to do, tongues puff, this is all that puffed up stuff. Tongues puffs up the speaker, but does not edify the brother. And so Paul, this whole language of love in chapter 13, love edifies, love builds up another. Tongues only doesn't edify, but it puffs up the person who's speaking. So we're going to, what Paul's going to do is say, whatever you do about tongues now, let's judge it by the standard of love.
Have we misread the tone? And I mean here kind of in the sense the tone of voice of 1 Corinthians 13, because it's become boilerplate wedding stuff, because it's, I'll be honest with you, I memorized it because my parents had like a little banner of this thing there, and it was, of all places, hanging in the hallway bathroom. So you got a chance to read it on occasion, and you memorized what it had to say. But it's become a cute thing, rather than, it seems to me, another point at which Paul is really upbraiding the Corinthians here. I mean, if you look at the language itself, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am nothing. That isn't gentle language. That's a pretty harsh rebuke.
Yeah, it is a harsh rebuke. And he says when you speak in tongues, you're like a clanging cymbal or a gong, that nobody knows what to do when you speak in that way. And really, to speak in tongues is the exact opposite of love. So this is, Paul's a master. I mean, these words are so beautiful, but in the beauty of the words, he's also calling them to repentance, and then he's calling them to assess. Because you're asking spiritual people, you can say, okay, you're spiritual, but is your spirituality coming from the love of Christ, or is this something totally different? And Paul's showing them that their spirituality, their self-made spirituality, is totally different. So love is patient, love is kind, it's not rude. This is exactly the problem at Corinth. They're so puffed up, they're looking down on one another. And this is a very timely topic now, because he says in verse 8, love never fails. And I had a friend who said, aha, it shows you that Rob Bell came out with this book recently, and I don't know if you've talked to him now on the air or not, but the title of his book is Love Wins?
Mm-hmm.
And so somebody said to me, well, here, look, this is exactly what Paul says, love never fails. Well, really, it's love doesn't fall. And what Paul is saying here is there is a point here that he's talking about in the end, like this kind of like, in the end, in heaven, there's no need for tongues. In the heaven, you know, some people are claiming to be, oh, so smart, they know all things. In the heaven, we'll know all things. There's not going to be a need to study who God is. We'll see who God is, and we'll know him. We'll know him face to face. Now, so love is finally what endures. It's the love that God has for his Son in eternity, and it's the love that we have for one another. But what's interesting here is what love results in. Because if you truly have love, then in chapter 14, you will truly prophesy. That is, if you have love, then in fact you will speak the word of Christ to people so that they can understand it. Because when you prophesy, you do all the things that love does. If you love, then you will prophesy. And by prophesy, it means simply speak God's word. Because when you speak God's word, people will understand it and they will be built up. And now I love this, what Paul does. He says, you know, what are tongues for? He says, tongues could be a sign for the outsiders. Well, if you're not part of the church and you hear people speak in tongues, what will that sign be? Well, that sign will be that you're crazy. Like, who are those lunatics in there speaking in tongues? Well, what about tongues for the insiders? Well, they don't need it. They already have the word of God. So what do tongues ultimately do? They don't do anything. Well, what's necessary? If you love somebody, then what will happen? He says, if an unbeliever does not understand, but an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, if he comes in to your assembly, while everybody is prophesying, that's simply speaking the word of God, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. That's the thing. And he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, in Lutheran terms, I suppose, I know some people don't like these phrases, but this is the preaching of the law and the gospel. That's to say, to speak the truth in love. We speak the nature of the sinful condition to people so that they can understand it. Or if you don't like law and gospel, you could use the words of Jesus, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are words that could be understood by the people, words that will cause them to repent, cause them to see their own sin, and then turn them to what Paul says, I'm determined to preach nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And that's what love results in, not simply kind of this amorphous love, which is love conquers all sort of thing. But if you truly love somebody, what will you do? You'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That's what you do when you love somebody.
Are the Corinthians actually, or at least some of them, actually denying the resurrection of the dead?
Yeah, that's a tough one. Because in chapter 15, Paul goes into a defense of the resurrection. And at first it all culminates in this resurrection. And he gives the proof of it because he appeared to the disciples and to Peter and to James and then to the masses. I forget what the number is, 500 or 5,000, 500 I think. He appears to a great number of people. So Paul gives evidence that the resurrection, and he says that, you know, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. So he does point to the future resurrection, and he offers kind of proof for it. I'm not sure exactly, though. Again, with the Lord, it's like with the Lord's Supper thing. I don't think the people were denying the body and blood is simply not believing it or thinking of it rightly. And I wonder with the resurrection whether they, again, don't have a confused view of the resurrection because of false teaching that came among them. And it's easy to understand how this kind of teaching can creep in, though, because if you look at the Gospel of John, for instance, chapter 5, I think, he says, if anybody believes in Jesus Christ, he has crossed over from death to life already, so that he has life in him now. So there is a sense as Christians, we are living the life of the resurrection. We are in that eighth day, and we do have new lives. However, there's still a, talking about those, you know, terrible words, over-realized eschatology, there still is a now but not yet quality that Paul is trying to convey to the people. He's preaching to the people, and it becomes very strange in chapter 15. He says, bodies, there are different kinds of bodies, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. It's very odd. And he says, we're sown a spiritual body, we're sown a physical body, and we're raised a spiritual body. By that, what he means is as we live together now, we still live in this body. That's to say, this body of sin, the body that's still fallen. On the day of the resurrection, then we shall see Christ clearly, and then we will be free from all those things that ail us, including our sin. So what he's doing is pointing to the resurrection, but also pointing to the fact that we are not yet there now. We are still living the life under the cross. And I think that's what he's trying to do in chapter 15. He's pointing them to that hope which we have and yet still look forward to in faith.
Finally, then, we do have a sequel to this, as with only about a minute here or two, when Paul again has occasion to write to them, the letter that we do have of his correspondence, has his pastoral admonition apparently taken the effect that he wants it to?
Yeah, sure. In some ways, yes. I mean, we mentioned the fact that the man who was expelled from or was excommunicated, he was handed over. That man, because he slept with his father's wife. Well, that man evidently repented and came back into the fold. However, you know, other problems crept in. I mean, so we're never free from this. When you study Ephesians, you say, "Oh, the church is so beautiful and it's so wonderful." But that's looking at it from God's eyes. When God looks at the church through Christ, he sees the perfect bride. When you look at 2 Corinthians, the problems continue, but they're different. What happens in 2 Corinthians is you have a whole group of super apostles come in. It's like it's the Apollos problem on steroids. People coming saying that they are even greater than Paul, and Paul is again, that's kind of a that's a very heartfelt letter in which Paul is almost, if Paul's like a father in 1 Corinthians, he's almost like a husband in 2 Corinthians, where he's calling back the congregation, back to him and back to Christ. And it's and Paul there has got to talk about, because other people are coming in with their miracles and all these things. I mean, Corinthians must have loved these guys, these charlatans. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to have to say, you know, I'll show you. If you want to see my credentials, look at my scars. Look at my wounds. Look what I've suffered for the sake of Christ. All for you. I've done these things. If you want to know how much I love you, I'll show you how much I've loved you, but what I've suffered for you. This is the and I've done it because this is the gospel and the gospel alone that will save. So, yeah, some problems are handled and new problems come in, and that's the nature of the church, and that's the road we walk on. So it should give us a little bit, you know, a sense of humor and a sense of, and when you think the world is collapsing in on you, well, it is. However, it's still Christ's church, so let's work while it's still day before the night comes, that sort of thing.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you so much for being our guest. Thanks for spending the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 with us on this Saturday afternoon.
Well, on behalf of a lot of people, I'll say congratulations and thank you for a magnificent 24 hours.
And we have some folks to thank as well. First of all the guests that were with us through these 24 hours, Dr. Ken Cherb, Dr. David Adams, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Dr. John Kleinig, Dr. Greg Lockwood, Professor David Lewis was with us, and then Dr. Arthur Jess, Dr. John Seleska, Pastor Will Whedon, and of course, Dr. Peter Scare, all the guests that were with us over the 24 hours, all the listeners that were with us over the 24 hours, a special thanks to them, those who called, those who came by, those who emailed us, those who sent in their questions and comments via Facebook, everybody that followed this over the Facebook. Again, everybody who listened, wherever you're listening, even if you're listening on demand, we thank you in advance. And a special thanks to those who helped support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. The church would do well to continue to read books like 1 Corinthians. In the last 24 hours, we've got a broad spectrum of how Scripture speaks to us. But one thing shines clear, whether it be the apostolic admonition in 1 Corinthians, the beautiful picture of the church that's painted in Ephesians, the life and the ministry of Jesus that is shown to us in the Gospel of John or Mark, the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament apocalyptic literature, or the Old Testament apocalyptic literature, Genesis, Exodus, the Acts of the Apostles. What is the golden thread that is woven through all of them? It is Jesus Christ for sinners. As Paul will say, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. There's a reason for that. It isn't just his hobby horse. It is because Christ and Him crucified is the message of all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And listening to Issues Etc. over the last 24 hours, that is the message that has rung through with every guest in every book. Christ for you, a sinner. Christ for me, a sinner. Christ taking our place as our substitute in life, in suffering, in death, in His grave. That's been the message of Issues Etc. 24, and that will continue to be the message of Issues Etc. every single day from now on. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Oh. My name is David Garlich, and I was making a comment about how I came to hear of Issues, etc. It was back when you guys got canceled and some other radio shows came to your defense. Specifically, it was Jan Markell's program, and I found out that there was a Missouri Synod radio program. I did not know that, and so I came to your defense and spoke out, asking for you to be reinstated. And when I found out you got reinstated, I started getting your emails, but I didn't start listening until about the middle of last year, and I was amazed at what I was listening to, the edification that was taking place as I was hearing the meat and the depth with which you take subjects and current issues and the Bible and our church history and specifically Christian history. And I found it to be wonderful and very edifying. So there have been specific programs that I have been so enamored with that I share with people, specifically my wife, and I'd sit down and listen to it with her on the podcast. And ones that stand out to me were the Jacob and Esau, the pastor that you had from Iowa. I actually called him and praised him for the show and thought that he should write a book. It was wonderful. Wonderful program, and also love your sermon reviews and many, many other aspects of your program. And I'm just very pleased to have it as part of my daily listening to, and I feel honored to be able to support you guys. Thanks. Bye.
Thank you, each and every one of you who listen to Issues Etc. 24, no matter how long you listen to, no matter how much money you donated. We appreciate you for participating in Issues Etc. 24. And this is our last break, and we've got to draw. People are wondering, are you guys going to chintz us on this last drawing and go home because it's supposed to be over at 4?
We've got some people to thank. Bill Zeem, Perry Lund, Pastor Jonathan Watt, Wendy Larson, Tori Frank of St. Louis, and Sumner Honeywell, all donors here towards the end of Issues Etc. 24, and we've got some books to give away. The God's Word for Today Bible Study of 1 Corinthians that goes to Christopher Goldbeck of Nashville, Tennessee, and the last Lutheran Study Bible goes to Bill Zeem in Palatine, Illinois. Thank you for your support during Issues Etc. 24.
Please be patient with us. We'll be getting those things out here probably in the next week to 10 days. And thanks again to everybody. Thanks for Pastor Wilkin, for the host of Issues Etc., Craig Feichninger, board operator extraordinaire and director of business operations. And it's been a privilege and an honor to do this. And what's the date? We got the date picked out for next year, Wilkin?
No
date for next year.
You know, when we did this last year, first of all, I thought you were crazy, and then to attempt it again a second time, then you just confirmed it to me. But you know what? I didn't lose my voice this year. I had a lot of fun, made a lot of new friends who called in, and it was a good time. Yeah, we're tired, but hey, let's do it again next year.
You got it. It's a date.